is called the Continental Divide, beginning at Cape Prince of Wales, Alaska, and stretches all the way through North America, Central America, and then down through South America, terminating at a place called Tierra del Fuego in Chile. By my crude estimates, the divide stretches about 8,000 miles, running the crest of the Canadian Rockies, the Rocky Mountains, and eventually into the Andes Mountains. It's best understood, though, as a drainage divide. That is, one side of the divide feeds into one ocean, the other side of the divide feeds into the other. In theory, then, snow and water that falls on the west side of the Continental Divide eventually flows into the Pacific Ocean. Snow and water that falls on the east side of the Continental Divide eventually flows into the Atlantic Ocean. So technically speaking, snow and rain separated as it falls by just inches. As it falls to the ground, by the time it reaches its final destination in one of the great oceans, is separated by thousands of miles. The Continental Divide, the line that determines whether precipitation ends up in the Pacific or the Atlantic. Likewise, there are many ways to separate or classify people into two groups. White, black. Rich, poor. Brown eyes, blue eyes. Right-handed, left-handed. Blonde, brunette. Republican, Democrat. Red state, blue state. White collar, blue collar. Urban, rural. Huskies, cougars. For crying out loud, it's endless. Northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere. Right? There is a way, however, to definitively do so. To classify people in all the world who have ever lived, who live now, and who will live in the future. There is a way to do that definitively, is to classify people into two groups. Here it is. There are those on one side who belong to the kingdom of God. And there are those on the other side who belong to the kingdom, let's call it, of man. And the two are involved in a completely different line of work. A completely different approach and mission in life. For the residents of the kingdom of God, you see, are to be about the business of building the kingdom of God. And the residents of the kingdom of man are building the city of man. Each view life completely different. Each view purpose in so many ways completely different. Now, in a postmodern age where absolutes and distinctions and right and wrong are no longer recognized, it's difficult for moderns to stomach the dividing line that is found many times in the Scriptures. But before us this morning, as it has been throughout the book of Genesis, and if you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. And whether we like it or not is the fact that there are only two groups of people. Here it is. Those who belong to God. And those who do not. Now, we have been amidst the story of Jacob and Esau for several weeks. Jacob and Esau shared the same tent, the same mother and father, and as twins, they shared even the same womb. But the divide between the two could not have been greater. We would argue in this life, as well as in the next. Have you ever wondered why there are so many genealogies, lists of names? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, etc. Why is that? Why are they there? Should we preach from it? Why should we preach from it? Isn't it basically, well, just a phone book, a listing of names? The genealogies are in Scripture, and we preach from the genealogies because they remind us of something that we must not forget. Though the world would like us to think we are all one, in reality, when it comes down to it, we are actually two. Which side of the divide are you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the text before us this day. We thank you for the opportunity to preach you, to proclaim you, and would ask, Lord, that we would do so in a way, Father, that would be clear. Father, we pray that we would hear and we would know that we have been before the very Word of God this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 36. And as you turn there, I want our visitors to know that every member of this church is now, I can tell you what they're asking themselves, because I know them well. They're saying, is our pastor actually going to read that text? Is he going to read all 43 verses of hundreds of names? I know you. I know you've been thinking that. And as you listen to Jeff do an admirable job with those 8 verses, I think you get the idea. I'm not going to read it. I may surprise you. But I'm not. But I would like you to turn there if you have your Bibles. I want you to look at it. Chapter 36 is full of names. I didn't count them. 100, 150, 200 names. This father, the son, father, this son, and so forth. As you look there, some details are given, not many. Verse 24, the sons of Zibeon there, we read about a guy named Anna who discovered hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in there. As you glance at the text. But frankly, I am glad this text is before us on this day. May God have His way with us. In this chapter, these are all, as you continue to look, real names. Real people. It's the family line, if you will, of Esau. Some of them, no doubt, were accomplished and talented and lived honorable, admirable lives. Some were probably scoundrels. Some lived to a great old age. Others died young. They married. They had children. They lived life. Some of them probably, we would classify them as, quote, good people. Some of them we certainly would classify as bad people. The point being, these are not made up names. They lived. They breathed. They worked. They played. They died. Now, there are a couple of verses I wish to highlight. Actually, 4. Before getting into our time of application this morning. The first is actually the very first verse. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Now Esau has a national name, we would say, just as Jacob does. What was Jacob's national name? His name was changed to Israel. The descendants of Esau would become the Edomites, or the nation of Edom. Now Moses is the compiler of the Pentateuch, as we call it, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first 5 books in our Bible. He lived around 1500 BC. Now, some of the information, however, we know is added later. We know this because information, for instance, about Moses' death and his burial, Moses didn't record that. Someone would do later. Deuteronomy 34 covers that. There are other places where the information given extends beyond Moses' life. Verse 31 is one such place. There we read, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. The inference here being that some of this genealogy stretches beyond Moses and takes us to the time that Israel did have kings, which wasn't until 1000 BC. By that time, Israel and Edom were 2 nations who had faced each other in war many times. For centuries, actually. During the reigns of David and Solomon, Edom would be annexed by Israel as a conquered people. The prophecy, therefore, given to Rebekah, the mother of the twins that we heard about many weeks ago in Genesis 25, would be fulfilled. It was this, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples from within you will be separated. 1 people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That's in 25:23. Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom would bow to Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel. Also interesting to note is that the Herods, that name we know around the Christmas season, the Herods, the family line of kings in and around the time of Jesus, they were Edomites. That's where they came from. They aggressively tried to exterminate Jesus, trying to save their kingdom by trying to prevent Jesus from establishing his. Now, the second verse I want to say something about is the second one. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Esau never showed any interest at all in the kingdom of God, growing up or as an adult. He was always a man of this world, a sensual man, we would say, who lived for today. He wasn't interested in the covenant promises given to his grandfather Abraham. He was not interested in those promises that were given to his father Isaac. Nor was marrying a believing and faithful wife a goal or priority of his. As a result, he would marry what we would call an idol-worshipping woman who in time would birth idol-worshipping children. He eventually leaves the promised land. He heads south out of Canaan, out of the promised land. In verse 8, we read, to a land called Seir, which is an area, like I said, outside of Canaan. Genesis 36 reports that Esau's family grew and would become wealthy and powerful. And from an earthly standpoint, a strong case can be made that non-believing Esau was better off than believing Jacob. While Esau and his descendants settled and thrived in the area of Seir, in just a few years, a severe famine will drive Jacob and his family south into Egypt. And those who know their Bibles and history know what happened then. They, of course, would become slaves and would be there for the next 400 years. Those living, you see, in the kingdom of man and building the city of man often do quite well. Shouldn't they? Their entire focus, or mostly, is in this world. If this is all there is, much of your energy, much of your focus in this life is going to result in what we would call temporal comfort, temporal gain. But as a member of the kingdom of God, building the city of God, earthly comfort is not the end goal. We are pilgrims. We're not residents. Creature comfort is not our end goal, nor is it God's for us. And when comparing the lives and ancestral lines of Jacob and Esau, we see this played out. The third verse to highlight, verse 12. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine. That would be another way of saying of taking a woman and making her into sort of a surrogate wife. Named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Adah, that verse reads. Now, it's the name Amalek that I want us to note quickly. In Exodus 17, Amalek and his men war against Moses and the Israelites just after God brings them out of Egyptian bondage. Many biblical scholars believe this to be the Amalek that's in our genealogy here. Here's how Exodus 17 ends, just after Israel defeats Amalek and his men. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. In other words, God pledges war against Esau's descendants, Amalek, that this descendant of Esau, I should say, would always be an enemy. Fourthly, the final verse I want to highlight in our time of exposition is verse 41. It's the culminating verse, last verse of chapter 36, coming on the heels of name after name after name, generation after generation after generation, the verse saying this, this was Esau, the father of the Edomites. The point being that Genesis 36 is Esau's legacy. It was who he was. And that the descendants of Esau were, for the most part, just like Esau. As we have no record of faith from Esau, we have no record of faith from anyone in his family tree. Actually, what we have emerging from Esau is a nation who will war against Jacob's Israel for centuries. Why does then the author of Genesis include it? Why is it here? Why is it in front of us this morning, perhaps you're asking? These names have nothing to do with the coming Messiah. There's no faith found here to write about. Why then devote an entire chapter, 43 verses for crying out loud, to the line of Esau? Because by doing so, it naturally invites contrast. In this case, to his brother's line, the line of Jacob, which begins the next chapter. This is what Moses has done earlier in Genesis as well. Doing so, in chapters 4 and 5, when he listed the descendants of Cain first, representing the kingdom of man, and then the descendants of his brother Seth in Genesis 5, secondly, representing the kingdom, of God. It's what he does in chapter 25, listing the descendants of Ishmael first, representing the kingdom of man, and then the descendants of his half-brother Isaac, representing the kingdom of God. Chapter 36 then here is then no surprise. It's the same format. Listed first is the kingdom of man's side, the descendants of Esau. 36:1. This is the account of Esau we read, which is followed by the declaration in 37:2. This is the account of Jacob. And the narrative to the end of Genesis follows then the history of the line of Jacob, most notably Jacob's son Joseph. You see, there is purposeful contrast that is going on here. The repeating reminder that there are only two sides. Those who are in relationship with God and those who are not. Here is the roster for one side, if you will. Here is the roster for the other. For the reader, the elephant in the room question throughout the book of Genesis is always, to which line are you? To which nation are you? To which kingdom are you? To which people are you? Who do you belong to? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God, building the city of God? Or are you a citizen of the kingdom of man, building the city of man? Which side are you on? Our application. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. When you are a young writer and your teacher gives you an assignment, and I know this well because of my three children at an age where they're given papers to write. And what's a teacher do? Or actually, what does a student say? How long does it have to be? And they'll tell you how many words. I want 1,000 words, or I want 3 pages. And the young writer begins writing and begins rambling and adding fluff because it's difficult for whatever reason to write that lengthy of a paper. A more mature writer, let's call it, gifted writer, after completing his or her paper, you know what they do? They actually do the opposite. They work hard to eliminate words, wishing to strike every unnecessary word from the document, wanting only the important and necessary words to remain. Well, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Bible, the most gifted writer, we could say, of all time. Every single word is here for a reason, and that certainly includes the boring genealogies. Why the genealogies then? The genealogies found in the book of Genesis help us keep track. Help us keep track of the sides, the two sides represented and their rosters. God wants us to know that two sides and only two sides exist. On one side, there are those in the kingdom of God who are busy building the city of God. On the other side are those in the kingdom of man busy building the city of man. Every single person on the planet has citizenship in one side or the other. There aren't 3 kingdoms. There are not 5 kingdoms. There are not 100 kingdoms. When all is said and done, there are only 2 kingdoms. Oh, but the world, however, often plays it 2 different ways. On some days, they would have us believe that we are so many and that we are so diverse that it's impossible for us to relate or empathize or understand each other's human experience, which makes it impossible, arrogant even, they tell us, to think that we can impose our truth on someone else. And then on other days, when the world waxes eloquent, it would have us believe we're all one. One of the top TV commercials ever produced at least here in the States, was the old Coca-Cola commercial. All kinds of different people, dressed differently, looking differently, come together with a bottle of Coke in one hand, and if you remember, a candle in the other, and they meet in this great big open field, and they're singing, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." Now for visitors, I've never done that before. And for good reason. There are those who can sing and there are those who cannot sing. But drinking Coke and swaying to the music with a smile on our face, it's supposed to erase all of our differences. Presto. We're one. Really? One of the top rock ballads ever produced was John Lennon's Imagine. You remember the lyrics? Asking us to imagine a world with no religion, no heaven, no hell, no death, no God. All of us alive forever on this planet, just getting along. The Bible says no to both. We are not many, and we are not one. We're actually two. And though we live side by side, and we work side by side, and we go to school side by side, and so on, there's a real, let's call it what it is, there's a level of antithesis, of distinction, of difference, friction even, between the two. For one side was at war with God, but is no longer. The other side, however, still is. And those still warring against God oftentimes do not like those that war no longer. For those now at peace with God are a constant reminder to those who are still struggling, still scratching, still fighting against their Creator, that they fight a losing war, that they are on a wrong side. And I believe this deep within. Know it. Admittedly, it is difficult sometimes to determine whose side people are on. Many times we in the kingdom of God fail to honor our King. Our lives still fraught, filled with sin and selfishness, inconsistency. Many times our behavior is no different than those on the other side. We know it. It humbles us. Many times those in the kingdom of man live good and honest and admirable lives, contributing to society. In Genesis 4, when Moses is listing Cain's descendants, the kingdom of man roster, he acknowledges Jabal for his contributions in raising livestock, for instance, Jubal for his contributions to music, Tubal-Cain for his contributions to forging metals. In other words, these guys did some great work. Great worldly accomplishments by those whose interest was in building the city of man, not in the city, building the city of God. But just as our righteousness, that is those good things that we think we do, those good works, is never grounds for our salvation, nor is those good works done, their righteousness, ever going to be enough to be grounds for theirs. Bill Gates and Steve Jobs may have made lives more enjoyable, more efficient for millions. But unless there's saving faith in Jesus, there is no salvation. And we must acknowledge that sometimes City of Man citizens slip in and live in the city of God, doing so undetected. They plead allegiance to the King, but in reality, they're frauds. They enjoy the benefits of living in the city of God, but have never taken up citizenship. There is no saving faith. There is another City of Man citizen who can slip in. The Bible calls them, actually not a real good word, wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Their presence here is much more sinister. They aren't here for the benefits. They're here to subvert, to damage. The King is not their sovereign. They are their own. And they work to steal citizens for the benefit of their own little kingdom. Now, given this, and given this fact, the issue is addressed over and over again by Jesus as well as the apostles. Residents of the city of God must always be vigilant on the watch for those who wish her harm. But there are other times. There are other times where the divide is quite clear, where the distinction between the saved and the damned, between the sacred and the secular, between the church and the world, and between the light and dark is so defining. It is so clear. It is so vivid as the distinction is even between life and death. And when we rightly see the stark contrast between the two kingdoms, we can't imagine why anyone would ever want to live in the kingdom of man, wallowing many times in the puke and the lies and the emptiness. Especially when entrance into the kingdom of God is such a glorious and open and free invitation. Come all you who are thirsty, says God. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear, come to me, hear me, that your soul may live, says God. Invites God. In Isaiah 55, Jesus, He says the same thing in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary, burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The wondrous invitation offered through the ages is offered again this day. Both passages use the operative word come. To come is to do so by faith. Faith in the accomplished and saving work of Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household, says the apostle. Acts 16:31. Genesis 36 is not a throwaway passage, church. It isn't. It makes patently clear there are just two sides, those who belong to God and those who do not. Oh, it's not too late to change jerseys, if you will. To change sides. Why remain on the side that lives their lives in rebellion against God? Like Esau, you may be able to carve out for yourself a nice life, but in the end, he dies. You die. What then? I plead with you with the pleading words of the Apostle Paul. For as I have often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship, it's in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Philippians 3. Jesus, you see, is the great divide. I'll be on his side. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the text before us. No apologies. Hard, yes, but glorious at the same time. Truth, but freedom. Father, we pray, have your way with each and every one of us. Each and every one of us, this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.